I would like to add my expressions of thanks to those who are visiting with us this day. Already been mentioned, we have a number. And in light of the numerous examples of illness that have been mentioned in the announcements, we want you to know that your presence here is especially uplifting to us as you help us to fill the pews and have sufficient voices as we can proclaim praises to God our King and to have opportunity to come together for the purpose of worshiping Him. We've been truly blessed up to this point in time in our service. I hope and pray that what I have to say this morning will likewise be a blessing to you. I want to be talking about the subject of grace in the lesson today. There are some things that we're going to be talking about that are going to be a little bit more difficult to understand, not really because the concept of grace is difficult, but because of the ramifications of that gift of God can somewhat be confusing to some, at least. I mean, we have a number of individuals in the religious world today that teach error on the subject of grace. We can even say that the majority do so. We're going to address that a little bit as we talk about the high cost of what is a free gift. Now, that almost sounds contradictory, but we will explain ourselves as we continue in our discussion. I want you to begin with me by looking at the text of Romans chapter 6. And in fact, we're going to spend some time in Romans, the 6th chapter, if you would like to turn in your New Testaments there. I want you to acknowledge, first of all, that in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is writing to a group of Christians. And he is writing to them with regard to the relationship that they sustain as Christians in Christ with God and the ramifications of that relationship. That is, what is expected of them, what it means to be a child of God saved by the grace of God. He affirms in the midst of that discussion in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we do want to note the first part of that verse and just acknowledge that he's talking to Christians here as he tells them that the wages of sin is death. And that is in the midst of an admonition, an exhortation for them not to sin. So this admonition, this statement, the wages of sin is death, is within the context of an admonition that begins in Romans 6 in the first couple of verses, as we'll read in a few moments. And a discussion with regard to the distinction between grace and law. But what we want to emphasize as we begin our lesson this morning is the latter part of Romans chapter 6 and verse 20, which tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we will affirm, as I believe just about everyone does, that the possibility of eternal life, the reality of eternal life, the possession of eternal life is the gift of God. And when we talk about a gift, what we mean by that is that it is something that is not earned by us. In fact, we will affirm, as is commonly affirmed, that it is not possible for us to earn our salvation. Such is the nature of sin, as indicated here. When one sins, he earns death, as indicated in the first part of that verse. And as each and every one of us are guilty of sin, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 affirms that, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The fact is that we all have earned death, and that death is spiritual death. That death is eternal destruction. Now, in that the wages of sin is death, and that we all earn that death, and as such we cannot secure for ourselves life, it becomes necessary that God grant us life. He grants us life. He gives us the gift of life. It is unmerited. It is unearned. It is a gift that is freely given to us. The only way that we can secure redemption, the only way we can have the hope of heaven, the only way we can get to be in the presence of God for eternity is as a result of the gift that God has given us. It's not in ourselves. We are not capable of saving ourselves. We are dependent upon the grace of God. That is what we all agree. And I would say that the religious world in general agrees with that. It's a fairly simple concept. You can't earn your way. You have to depend upon God to give it to you. That's a simple thing for us to understand. The ramifications of that freely given gift is something that is a bit more difficult for us to recognize. Well, we're not the only ones that had a problem understanding that. You'll notice in Romans chapter 6 in verses 1 through 2, the Apostle Paul alludes to some who had an inappropriate view concerning the ramifications of that gift. Their idea is that since God gives us that gift and God desires to give us that gift, that it would be a good thing for us to enlarge our sin, to continue to sin, so that that gift can be given over and over again. And that's what the Apostle Paul addresses in the first couple of verses. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" And so the Apostle Paul affirms that a cheap view of grace, that is, a view of grace that requires nothing of us, that because it is a gift that is given, that it is a gift that can be abused, that it is a gift that can be taken advantage of, is a wrong view for us as Christians to hold. And so he continues to discuss the nature of that gift as contrasted with that covenant that was the first covenant that the Jews were under, the covenant of Moses, the law as it is referred to, in contrasting law with grace. And emphasizes that under law there was no provision for justification that was given under that law. Individuals under the old law, because they had sinned, they were condemned. And the distinction between the law and grace is that as a result of grace extended, there is a provision for justification and reconciliation with God. And so we aren't to depend upon the law. We are to depend upon grace. We're to recognize we cannot earn our salvation. We are wholly dependent upon the gift of God. But within the context of that, the question arises, then does it matter what we do? Isn't it okay for us to just keep on sinning and that God's grace will cover that? And the Apostle Paul in this text indicates that that is a wrong-minded approach to the question. And so that is not the way to look at grace. It is, I believe, and I have referred to this on a number of occasions, a cheap view of grace. It does despot to what, in fact, it cost God, and it cost His Son, and it cost the Holy Spirit. And that will talk, that will be a part of what we will talk about in our lesson this morning. But I would like to emphasize that there are individuals today that have that same exact view of grace. And we've talked quite a bit about the subject of Calvinism. I'm going to touch upon that, but there is another movement that is in the world today that theologically goes even beyond what the Calvinist believes. And so we'll just remind you of what the Calvinist teaches concerning the grace of God, concerning His sovereignty, that it is a freely given gift. The idea that the Calvinist has is that there is a separation that can be made between justification and sanctification. And while the two are indeed different terms, and while we can differentiate partly with regard to the precise meaning of those terms, I do not believe that we can segregate them to the extent that the Calvinist does. The Calvinist takes the view that we are justified by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and that man has no part in that at all. And as a result of the fact that man has no part in his justification, that we're justified solely by Jesus Christ, that as a result of that, nothing that a man does will endanger his salvation. Once a man is saved, he is always saved. This is their concept of justification. That when God looks at man, he sees the finished work of Jesus Christ in the realm of justification. And so he sees a justified individual, not because of anything man has done, but because of what Christ has done. Now that sounds good, and I want to acknowledge that that is the case. But they will make a distinction between justification and sanctification. And with regard to sanctification, they say that's when we're talking about what man does. With regard to the call of holiness and being separated, and that we should be separated from the world, we should engage in works of righteousness in order to avoid corruption on this earth. And I thought it was interesting in my study for this particular lesson that there was a distinction that was made concerning what is the consequence of an individual who doesn't, a believer who doesn't do works of righteousness. And the Calvinist takes the position that he still will go to heaven, that it has absolutely no bearing on his condemnation, but that there might be some corruption that occurs in his life, corruption with regard to his attitude toward God. Perhaps he will not attain all of the spiritual blessings to be found on this earth. There are some who will even go so far as to say that while he will go to heaven, he won't reach the same level in heaven that others might who live more sanctified lives. But despite that, the fact is that no matter what a man does, how he lives his life, his eternal destiny is set, and he's going to heaven, regardless of how he might live. Well, there are some individuals today, and they have a theological underpinning to what they are saying. They're saying, no, the Calvinists got it wrong. Or at least the Reformed thinking from which Calvinism sprung back in the 1500s and the Reformation movement, they got it wrong that, in fact, you cannot divide justification and sanctification, and that the finished work of Jesus Christ is all that God sees, both with regard to justification and with regard to sanctification. So what that means is that even if an individual, a child of God, doesn't live the way he should live, it still doesn't matter because all that God sees is the finished work of Jesus Christ. That in reality, it doesn't make any difference. That there is no law, there is no requirement, there are no precepts. Man can do whatever he wants to do, and this is such a freeing thing. It's such an uplifting thing. It's such a wonderful thing that what happens as a result of getting rid of any limitations, any indication that there is anything that is required of any individual, that as a result of that we're freed, and as a result of that we want to live for Christ. That it's precisely because God doesn't expect anything of us that we will be a more righteous person as we think only about God and about Christ. And there are many individuals who believe that, and they'll talk about how they have been freed from this burden of perfectionism and this burden of legalism, and it frees them up to be more spiritually minded than they ever were before, simply because they realize that God expects absolutely nothing of them. You think, well, that sounds kind of peculiar, and I would agree with you. And that is a false view of the concept of grace, but it is one that is advocated. We want to look at some quotes with regard to this, and I'm going to just give as an example a particular website I went to. It's an interesting thing that you have these Reformed theologians who are talking about this error, this false doctrine that's out there that they refer to as hypergrace. Now, you may have never heard the phrase hypergrace. But if you do some research on this matter, it's something that is beginning to gain an ascendancy. And it is basically Calvinists that say, no, you're going too far with this concept of grace. And then these individuals are saying, no, the Calvinists, they've got it wrong, these Reformed theologians. And they themselves are being legalists. They themselves are binding where God has not bound. One of the individuals who, or one of the groups that follow this hyper grace idea is Christ Church International. I went to their website, and I want you to note that in their frequently asked questions, the question was asked, can sin impact the fellowship of a believer with God? Can sin have any impact between a believer and his God? And the answer to the question was no. That was the point that they made. Sin has absolutely no bearing upon a person's relationship with God if he is a believer. If he is a believer, if he's saved by grace. And so they took this position. This is one of the theological underpinnings. And it amazed me when I read this. They talked about the old covenant. And that the old covenant, because it was a covenant between God and man, when man broke that covenant, he was held accountable. But he said the new covenant is a covenant that God did not make with man. New covenant is between the Father and the Son, Jesus. That's why it's not reliant on our performance, but on Christ's perfect performance. God brought us into Christ, and that's how we come into this new covenant. This is a much better arrangement. Now understand what is being said by this. I want you to recognize, and you've heard this, it's becoming more and more popular. It used to not be said, but within the last decade or so, you hear it over and over again. I trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, or the perfect finished work of Jesus Christ, not in myself. And when they say, I trust in the perfect finished work of Jesus Christ, what they're saying is that with regard to the agreement that is made under this new covenant, the covenant under which we ourselves are the auspices we are under it today, that covenant is a covenant made between God and Jesus. And Jesus kept it perfectly. So when Jesus kept it perfectly, that finished work is what God applies to each and every one of us. It has absolutely nothing to do with us at all. that when Jesus sees us, when God sees us, he sees Jesus. When God sees the life that we live, God sees Jesus' life and his works. He doesn't see our sins. He doesn't react to our sins. Our sins are irrelevant. It doesn't matter if we are believers how we live or how we conduct ourselves, because all God ever sees is Jesus. That is the basis of the new covenant. Now, that's the view that's held. And I'll show you another quote in just a moment in which some applications are made with regard to that. Now, is that a true statement? That the new covenant is a covenant that God did not make with man, but between the Father and his Son. I want you to read from Hebrews the 8th chapter, which is an allusion to a prophecy that is made in the book of Isaiah. But I want you to notice what the Hebrew writer affirms concerning that new covenant. That's what the entire epistle of Hebrews is a comparison and contrast of. The old covenant with the new covenant. Various aspects of the old to the various aspects of the new. If the print is a bit small, I wanted to get all the verses in on the board, you may want to follow in your New Testament. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7, where he contrasts the first covenant and the second covenant. If the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." That's the new covenant that was referred to by Christ Church International in their frequently asked questions. That new covenant. But notice the statement that is made. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." Does not say, "I will make a new covenant with Jesus, my Son, that will impact the house of Israel." The covenant was made between God and with the house of Israel. Now, what is the house of Israel? The whole point of the text of Hebrews is that the house of Israel today is not as it was before. The Apostle Paul affirms it as well. It's not physical Israel, but spiritual Israel that's under consideration in this text. The new covenant involves all men, all who are believers. So the covenant is between God and believers. It's not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. Very clearly indicating that the covenant is between God and man, yet again, between God and believers. And so while that language might sound good on the surface, God wasn't even making an agreement with man at all. He was making an agreement with his Son. So it doesn't matter how we conduct ourselves or live our lives. That is a specious argument. It has absolutely no bearing in Scripture. It is demonstrably, incorrect, as indicated in Hebrews chapter 8 of the passage. But I want you to notice again, as they affirm these things, and understand how sophistry works, they want to put the good view of it before men. So you have a church. This church believes this concept of hyper grace, that it is irrelevant. But understand this. This church is made up of people, and they want people to be there. They want people to worship. They want people to engage in activities. Now, they're teaching a doctrine which basically says you can go live your life however you want, and it has absolutely no bearing. God doesn't look at you any differently as a result of it in any way whatsoever. But they want you to be here. And so what they tell you is, if there are no expectations, if there are no laws, if there are no precepts, are no commandments, no expectation of obedience at all, if you can forget yourself entirely, what that frees you up is from bondage and expectation and guilt and sorrow. And as a result of that, you just want to rejoice and love God. And so that will make you more active. That will make you more spiritually minded. Now, even in the midst of this document, they acknowledge, well, some people use this as an excuse not to do anything at all. But that's not what most will do, and that's not what we're looking for to happen. But understand this, they're saying if those individuals become libertines, if they do whatever it is that they want to do, if they're profane, if they're obscene, if they're sexually immoral, if they're gluttonous, if they're involved in all of the aspects of the world, it doesn't make any difference because they're going to go to heaven anyway. And all God sees is the perfected work of Jesus Christ. And so that's the contention that is made. So look at this particular quote. Concerning rejoicing in the liberty of no responsibility. This is a quote again from the website. Now I apologize when it was put on the viewer, it changed a little bit with regard to the bullet in the second paragraph. So it's a little more difficult to read. But notice, firstly, there is undeniably a gospel revolution taking place in the church today. So they're saying thinking concerning grace is changing today. This is something that is indeed new with regard to these attitudes. I don't know if you've noticed this, but with regard to Calvinistic theology, that when you look at those who are in these Reformed faiths, the Presbyterians as an example, and the Catholics with regard to their views concerning grace and others, that often it is kind of a dour thing. Very serious and sober-minded, a fatalism, if you will. And that's just not popular in our day and time. So they're talking about a new way of looking at grace that brings people out of legalistic bondage and dead religion and back into the glorious inheritance of the new covenant. It's a wonderful thing that God has instigated and is fully backing, and with this we're seeing individuals and churches breaking free. Now notice what they're breaking free from. Guilt, shame, and condemnation. A horrible thing to feel guilt. A horrible thing to feel shame. And if you come and you're a part of us, you're not going to feel guilty. There's not going to be any shame. Nobody's going to be telling you what to do, what's expected of you. Nobody's going to be condemning you if you do anything wrong. Religious dead works. In other words, nothing is going to be expected of you with regard to doing. Nothing is required. And individuals who say that something is required, they're legalists, they're Pharisees, and they've got it wrong. Human effort, not required. We're breaking free from human effort. Self-righteous performance. And by the way, this is the contention that is made. If you say that anything has to be done, you're being self-righteous. You are indicating by the fact that you believe that something has to be done, that by our own righteousness, by our own self, we are justifying ourselves before God. Anything is required at all. If anything is required at all of one who calls himself a child of God, that's self-righteousness. And we're breaking free of that. We're breaking free of trying to please God. Through self-righteous performance. We're breaking free of trying to earn God's blessings and avoid God's judgments and punishments. We're breaking free of legalism and law-based Christianity. We're breaking free of abusive, manipulative, and controlling style of church government and leadership. That is, elders who would admonish you for sin. Tell you this is what you need to be doing. This is what you should refrain from doing. We're not going to do that. We're going to instead just accept you as you are. We are breaking free of being motivated by fear and manipulation. So anytime there is the call to obedience, anytime there is a call to repentance, anytime there is an admonition for sin, you see, that is ruling through fear. That is being self-righteous. That's being legalistic. That's manipulating. And that's the view that they have concerning grace. Now, I want to state one point with this regard. This is the logical end of Calvinistic thought. Any individual who says that it absolutely doesn't matter what you do, it in no way impacts your standing before God, but you should live righteously, is being inconsistent. Those two concepts are concepts that are mutually exclusive. If it doesn't make any difference, God doesn't require anything of us, there is no moral imperative to do anything for God. That's what these individuals are saying. So the concept of grace that they are teaching is indeed what the Apostle Paul referred to in Romans the 6th chapter in verses 1 and 2. Continue in sin that grace may abound. Live whatever way you want to live. Now regardless of their claim that if you live your life this way, it's going to open things up for you and make you more righteous. And there may be some who had that idea. It doesn't change the fact that there are many more who are libertines, who live and involve themselves in licentiousness with the view that it doesn't matter because they're going to heaven anyway, because they're believers. And so, in contrast to that, I want to allude to a passage, and then we'll enter into the second portion of our lesson. But I want to allude to a passage in 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter and verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, where the Apostle Paul says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." You understand that that view of grace makes what the Apostle Paul here says just absolutely absurd? No reason for that. No need for that. Why in the world would you examine yourself? Why would you look to yourself? What they're basically saying is you've got to forget self. Forget any requirements. Forget any expectations. Just remember it's all about Jesus. It's not about you at all. And because it's all about Jesus, God doesn't require anything of you at all. There is no way that you can be disqualified. You're accepted of Him. Don't worry about it. That's the petition, the petition that they are making. But here the Apostle Paul says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Now, whenever you hear some religious person today say that the important thing to do is to forget self, the more you forget yourself and don't even consider yourself, the more you just think about Christ, the better off you're going to be. Understand that that's not taught in Scripture. Introspection is taught in Scripture. And consideration of self is taught in Scripture. Not in order to earn your way to heaven, but to ensure that you are not disqualified from the gift that God has given you. That's what the Apostle Paul here is indicating. And so we look at, we sing the song. You remember how, all of self, none of thee. Some of self, some of thee. Less of self, more of thee. None of self, all of thee. And that's a good song. We sing it. It's appropriate. But what do we mean when we say none of self and all of thee? We mean a life of self-denial. That's not what they mean when they say none of self and all of thee. We're talking about selflessness, getting rid of ego, understanding that it's all about Christ, and as such we have responsibilities to render to Him as a result of what Christ has done for us, what Christ has accomplished for us. And what they say is, Christ did it all, we have absolutely no responsibilities, and we can just forget self. It's liberty that they're talking about that is not a Bible liberty at all. It is a license to sin. And as such, it is a cheap view of grace. So with that in mind, what I want you to spend a little time soberly considering is just how much it cost, that gift to which we refer. Now I want to, as we alluded to going to Romans chapter 6, first of all make this point. In Romans chapter 6, as we said, the Apostle Paul here is talking to Christians. And he's discussing the concept of grace and the concept of law, but precisely dealing with that contention that some made in Romans 6 and verse 1, that because of grace we may continue to sin. His answer, no. We who have died to sin should no longer live in it. As he continues that discussion in verse 20, he said, when you were slaves of sin, that is before you became Christians, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. So now, being set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. He is calling them out of a life of sinfulness and licentiousness as a result of the gift that they have been granted. Their lives should be characterized by holiness and righteousness. Why? Because the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So within this context of saying don't depend upon the law and stay away from this concept of meriting salvation, in the same time he is saying that the idea that as a result of salvation by grace we can continue in sin is erroneous. It's inappropriate. Sin gets you death. You have been saved. You are standing before God. Live lives of righteousness, remembering that the wages of sin is death. What you want is to gain that gift of everlasting life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So keeping that in mind, I want to note the high cost of our free gift. And understand, very quickly as we go through these points that you're familiar with, let us never forget, let us soberly consider as we contemplate this gift of grace and the resultant responsibility we have to respond to it, exactly what was at stake. As a result of the sin that was present in the world, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. That's what it cost God. An extremely high price was paid for the Father because of the love that He felt for mankind. It is free to us, but it was not free to God. It cost a great deal to God. He gave His only begotten Son. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, He did not spare His Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Now again, notice the consequence of this. This is the point to be made. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? He gives us everything it is. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Delivered these things up for us. So we ask that question. What should our response be? What about Jesus? What did it cost the Son? He delivered Him up. Delivered Him up to what? What was the cost of Jesus? In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8, a passage that we have studied recently in our Bible classes. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it something to be held on to or grasped. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but He made Himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. That's what it cost Jesus. It wasn't a minor thing. What is indicated when we are told that God sent His Son, delivered up His Son, is that Jesus left heaven, came to earth in the body that is a body that we inhabit as well. He was in likeness of a man, morphe, He was a man, and humbled Himself and died on the cross at Calvary. Shed His blood as a sacrifice for our sins. Shed His blood not because He was to be blamed. He was blameless. Not because He had to give atonement for something amiss in His life. His life was a life of perfection. He died on the cross because you and I sinned. And because the wages of sin is death. And because the payment price had to be paid and we could not pay it ourselves. So He had to shed His blood in our stead. That vicarious sacrifice, that substitute for us, that perfect sinless life, ending in ignominious death on the cross at Calvary, a humiliation that He willingly suffered for us. That's what it cost Jesus. We ask what it cost. Yes, it's a free gift, but it cost Jesus heaven for that period of time. Cost Jesus physical life. Cost Jesus as He cried out on that cross, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Cost Jesus a great deal. We need to recognize the nature of that sacrifice on our behalf. We could even say, in a sense, that it cost the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. And what we mean by that is indicated, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, is that the Holy Spirit's work in this age, that continuing labor and toil as He seeks to bring redemption to man. You'll remember the statement of Paul, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved in the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." The Holy Spirit's work in this age, can you imagine how the Holy Spirit is grieved as He seeks to convince the world of righteousness and convince the world and convict the world of sin that their souls may be saved? And so many are resentful and so many are stubborn. The sinful hearts of man reject that. The grieving of the Holy Spirit, as Stephen proclaimed to the Jews on that day in Acts the 7th chapter, convicting them of the sin that was present and the part that they played in the crucifixion of Jesus. But instead of repenting of their sins and turning to Him, instead they rejected the message and they killed the messenger. But also, as it impacts our consideration in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, notice the statement that is made concerning us as Christians. As the admonition is given, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you're sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. How is the Holy Spirit grieved? Well, if you look at that context, it's when the child of God persists in sinful action. Things such as anger and malice and corruption and bitterness and wrath and clamor and evil speaking. That's what grieves the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is grieved as we continue in sin. You see the picture and how it differs from the picture that we read earlier with regard to these individuals who believe in hyper grace. And by the way, though that is a description that is given that some object to, most in that movement will say, you better believe I believe in hyper grace. Grace is all that there is. It's all about grace. And it's nothing to do with me. and with regard to my response to the gift that was given. And so I'll leave you with a final point that we want to make. We can establish through many, many passages of Scripture, but you have to understand this. Within that concept of accepting the gift of grace, there is something that is expected of us. Within that concept, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When we say that Christ lives in us, notice again the significance of this phrase. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I live by faith in the Son of God. I want you to understand and recognize that when you talk about living your life by faith, the admonitions and exhortations of the Apostle Paul and the other New Testament writers, it isn't simply limited in, well, I believe in Jesus, so everything is okay. It talks about the consequence of faith, the repercussions of faith, what follows that faith. You look at James and his discussion in James, the second chapter of faith and works. You have individuals who said that I have faith, you have works. And James answers and says, you show me your faith without your works, which the point being you can't. I'll show you my faith by my works, by the things that I do. That's what Paul's saying here. That is a life of self-denial, of putting Christ first, of making His will our will. The life lived under grace, that life lived in the flesh, lived by faith, is a life of self-denial, allowing the will of Christ to animate us, the will of Christ to direct us. Living by faith in Christ means living in accord with His dictates, what He expects of us. These individuals who say they're living by faith in Christ, when they are engaged in all sorts of ungodly activities, licentious behavior. I was reading one individual who had been a part of that movement for a while, and he said in the comments concerning that, he said it was absolutely amazing. These individuals were talking about all those legalists and all those Pharisees and how I'm trusting in the finished work of Christ and it's all about Christ. He said, I've never heard so many four-letter words, cussing, profanity among any group of people than I did with that group. They were libertines. Licentiousness. It didn't matter. And it led them to do all those things because they didn't have to worry about it because they were living by faith in Christ. No, they're not. That's not what living by faith in Christ is. It's living in accord with His dictates, His will. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, into the kingdom of heaven, he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Anyone who claims to be able to make it without doing the will of Christ simply does not understand what it means to be living under the grace of God. In Philippians chapter 3 and verses 12 through 14, the Apostle Paul had the right attitude. We're not going to say that it's an easy life, a life lived under grace. We're not going to say that nothing is required of us. We're not going to say nothing is expected of us, that there are no precepts that must be followed, no obedience that must be rendered. So it's not an easy life. There are certain things that are required. But let me say this. A life lived under grace is very much a rewarding life. And so you notice the Apostle Paul said, not that I've already attained, as he considered his ministry and the work that he did, not that I am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. Now, what do you think about that a moment? That statement. The Apostle Paul was living under grace. He had received the gift of grace. What Calvinism does, what the hyper grace movement does, is say, I have already apprehended. That's their contention. That's their view. And as a result of that, many of them live a life commensurate with that view. Because I've already got it, it doesn't matter how I conduct myself. Paul didn't say that. He said, I do not count myself to have apprehended. One thing I do, forget the things which are behind, reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If we press forward, and we strive to do the will of God, then we will indeed be successful. And we will attain the reward that is granted us by the gift of grace given by God through His Son Jesus. When we talk about grace, let us never forget the concept of lordship. and what the Lordship of Jesus rightly demands of us. And that it is not inappropriate, and it does in no way violate the concept of grace, to say that those who have been granted a freely given gift have certain things that are demanded of them because they have accepted Jesus as their Lord. We at one time were slaves of sin. Now we are slaves of righteousness. At one time the devil was our master, but now Jesus Christ is our master. And remember what was stated by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 28. When in speaking to his disciples near the end of his time on earth, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Do you understand that the concept that people have of grace today, what they're trying to do is to get out from under the burden of any expectation. And they think that they have found some reasonable justification for those things. But the Bible is replete with admonitions and exhortations throughout the entirety of the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the Lord. It is because of Him and because of what He has done that the gift of grace has been extended to you. You who have obtained the gift of grace and the ramifications of that gift, which are eternal life in heaven. This is what is required of you. Whatever it is that I, Jesus, command you to do, obey those commandments. Do those things. Now what happens if you don't? The wages of sin is death. It ever has been and ever will be. What is it that we're to do? Not to completely forget self, but examine ourselves and test ourselves to ensure, knowing that we are in Christ, we have that reconciliation, we have that relationship, we have that hope of heaven, unless we are disqualified. That's what the gift of grace gives us, but it was one that was purchased at great cost by the giver. And as a result of that, there are certain responsibilities and requirements that are given to us who have received it, to receive it in such a spirit as to become a slave of Jesus Christ, a bondservant of Him. Consider yourself to be that and do His will so that the hope of heaven will be yours. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you're here, never responded to the gift of grace extended by God through His Son Jesus. Jesus died on the cross at Calvary and shed His blood so that your sins might be taken away. As a result of your sins being taken away, there is the hope of heaven for you if you will respond to the invitation call. What is required of you? You must repent of your sins. You must turn away from them. You must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be baptized to have your sins washed away. And then you must live a life of faithfulness to Him. We offer you the opportunity to begin that life. If you're here and you are one who is on that path to heaven, but you have been sidetracked in some way and exhibited a lack of faithfulness that needs to be taken care of, we'll pray for you, we'll encourage you and help you in any way we possibly can if you'll make that known to us. Whatever is the case in regard to your circumstances, we don't know your heart, but we hope and pray you will take seriously what we've said today. There are certain things that are expected and required of you in the acceptance of that gift. And if you don't do it, you won't be saved. So if you desire to be saved, then do what is needed. The Jews on Pentecost said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were told to repent and be baptized. We offer that opportunity to you today. If you have that need, would you stand while together we sing?